Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. We're just so delighted that you are our God. You are our Lord.
Amen.
And you reign over us. And we thank
Amen.
You for your presence that keeps us and delights us every hour to
Amen.
Know that You're so close. And Father, we thank You that You've given us Your Son, and You've given us the Holy Spirit to impart Your Son into us.
Amen.
We thank You for Your living Word, that it can become a part of us and who we are.
Yes.
And renew us and refresh us. We just thank You for Your presence right now, and we just welcome You to open our hearts and our eyes and ears, that we might receive what You have for us today, that we might be found faithful and worthy servants by Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Brother Bennett.
Okay. Amen.
Okay, BB. That's good. Am I? Yes, I'm on. Yes. Well, as you know, we're doing a series here these last few weeks about the church. And the church as the bride of Christ, the church as the body of Christ, the church as the brotherhood, the family of the Father. And we will get to, we hope, speaking a little bit about the church as the temple of the Holy Spirit. So the burden of that's been on my heart is to magnify the beauty of the church, to magnify the richness of the church, because I know that the church, if you say the word church to many people, they'll say, well, I went to church on Sunday. It was a building, it was a meeting, it was perhaps a place of music and preaching, and that is what church is. But biblically, it is not so. In the mind of God, in the purpose of God, it really is that which He has created for Himself. And that there in the church He might express Himself and make Himself known. So the great calling of the church is to be, whilst here on earth, that place where God, the invisible, appears, is made known. I don't know if any of you can ever remember a hymn by Wesley where there's a line that says of Jesus, it's a Christmas hymn actually, the line goes like this: God the invisible appears, God the just, the great I am, sojourns in this vale of tears, and Jesus is His name. Now that tune, interestingly enough, that I'm singing, only part of the hymn, was written by a Malaysian pianist. That and I learnt that because that hymn somehow gripped some of the believers here back in the early 80s. And they used to sing it, and she wrote that tune to it. Good tune. And I can remember it well. But God the invisible appears. You know, that's the lovely thing. That's Jesus. Jesus is His name. And of course, that leads us on to this theme of the sons, that the church is the sons of the Father. And I did give a title, and how far we'll get on this, I'm not sure, because the more I've pondered about sonship, the more I've looked to the Lord about it, I've realized what a vast subject it is, what a tremendous privilege it is to be a son of God, a child of God. And perhaps I want to emphasize a little bit. If I was to ask you, which of the writers in the New Testament would write a lot about being children of God, I wonder what you would answer. I'm sure all of you would be clued in that, you know, there was a tremendous sensitive disciple who was almost like a brother to Jesus. Well, they were all brothers, but he was the one to whom Jesus on the cross gave the care of his mother to. And, you know, his name was John. And so you would expect, when you come into John's writings, you'd find a lot about the Father and the family of the Father and the characteristics of the family of the Father and the children of God, the family of God. So that's what you would find, and you'd be quite right. When you know that, when Paul writes, he writes, he doesn't talk so much about children of God, but sons. Sons. Whereas the Lord moved John to write much more about children. And children bring in the theme of birth. So if I go and take you into the first epistle of John, you will find, of course, that, and we'll try and focus for a little while just on the fact that birth. And you can find that he's writing frequently to the children. My little children, chapter 2, verse 1. First epistle of John, chapter 2, verse 1. My little children. You go on a little further down to verse 18, and you'll find children. It is the last hour. And then you go back up to verse 12 of chapter 2. I'm writing to you, little children. And so he is constantly thinking in the terms of the Father, the family, the children. He's constantly thinking in this kind of way. And when you look at the first chapter a little bit more carefully, you find that his burden is expressed particularly in verse 3, that which we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now you notice, my brethren and sisters, that there is nothing mechanistic in this language. It is entirely familial. It's to do with family. It's to do with intimacy. It's to do with children with their father. It's to do with growing up. It's not mechanistic. It's not the language of the marketplace. It's not the language of the business place. It's not the language of even the scientific, mechanistic. I use that word particularly. And I know that this is one of the things that we must strain towards. You know, we must labor toward this. We must teach it. We must instruct. We must seek to get away from these kind of official terms, these kind of, you know, even the word mentor, I find just a little bit disturbing, very commonly used today. But the scripture doesn't use it. The scripture talks about those that are fathers in the faith. The language, it's very hard to get away when you're reading your Bible from this language that suggests intimacy. It suggests belonging. It suggests one father. It suggests that he has fathered us all, and that we are not those sorts of children that were illegitimate. We belong. We have been brought into the household through a birth. So you would expect that when you read John, you will come face to face with a constant repetitious, you're born, you've been born, you've been born, you've been born again. And he says this quite often. I'm not going to follow it through particularly, but if you were to go through this letter, and I encourage you to do it, and just, you know, he that is born of God, he that is born of God, he doesn't hate his brother. He loves his brother. He that's born of God doesn't walk in darkness, walks in light. He that is born of God does righteousness, not unrighteousness. And one that is very, very specific is in the third chapter, where it says, and I'm in the ninth verse, where it says, no one born of God commits sin. And he gives a reason for it. For God's nature, my version says, God's nature. I wonder what your version says of that. So this is 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, and I'm just turning. God's seed. Now, that Hazel is using the English Standard Version. And if I open up this Bible that I've got with me here, and this is the New King James Version. So I look at the New King James, and I look at verse 9. He who sins is of the devil, it says in verse 8. Verse 9, it says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. Now, that's actually the right translation of the original Greek word. He uses the word seed, being the seed of God. Now that word has a long, long, long history in your whole Bible. You know that it was first used by God in the garden after sin had entered in, and how God spoke about a seed coming. One seed, a seed coming that would defeat the devil who had defeated man. The devil had come and he had fathered something into the man through the woman. There had been a kind of birth in the man of something very terrible, a seed that always moved away from God. I don't know if any of you ever saw a lawn bowls game, especially you in Malaysia may never have seen this. It is a game that they play on an exceedingly flat, perfect big lawn. Beautiful grass, perfectly manicured. And it involves two teams and a white ball, which is called the jack. And they bowl that white ball. It's a little ball and it rests at the other end. And then they each have, I don't remember, four big black balls in there that they can bowl. They're called bowls. And these bowls have a bias. They have a lead weight in one side of them. So you can imagine what happens, that this bowl, as it traverses the probably 20 meters to get near that white ball at the other end, you can imagine that it curves. And part of the skill of the game is to compensate for this bias, this way or that way, because these lawn bowls are weighted. And we call that a bias. And this is what happened to man. When in the garden, the man and the woman, they were impregnated with something that biased them away from God, so that they moved away, they rolled away from the Lord. And so this constant battle, and so a man wants to walk with God, and yet he finds this strong bias that is taking him away. And one of the reasons, and if I was to take you now into Galatians, and so turn with me now into Galatians, and in this letter, where again Paul writes and mentions the word seed, but there is a place where it says, so I'm in chapter 4 of Galatians, and Paul is writing about children and sons, and he says that the law was given in a certain way to, among other things, to help man really realize that there was a bias deep down inside of him. The law was given to show that we had something working in us that was constantly, energetically taking us away from God. You can read this in the Galatian letter. And you can also read it in the Roman letter, where he talks about the law hadn't got any power to change us. Hadn't got any power, but it could illuminate to us that we had this strong bias taking us away, away, away from God. And it was a gift. Paul actually calls it a schoolmaster, doesn't he? He says that we were slaves to elemental spirits, chapter 4, Galatians, verse 3. But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son. You know, he tells us that we were slaves. We were, so if you go to the end of chapter 3, go back there. And he says that the before faith came, verse 23, we were confined under the law, kept under restraint until faith should be revealed. You know, it's a wonderful thing to begin to see that even the giving of the law was a gift of God's grace to illuminate to us our own heart states. And Paul talks a lot about this in Romans 7. You may know about it. And you may have read it there. And so we can we can read a little bit further up in chapter 3 that why then was the law, verse 19? It was added because of transgressions till the offspring should come to whom the promise was made. God had promised something better. He had promised salvation. He had promised a change. He had promised a seed would come who would save us. And the law was given in between to do a number of things, to expose our need, to expose the fact that we had not got the power to be set free, that there was this thing, this strange energy within us that sort of made us kind of like a split personality, where with our mind, Paul puts it in chapter 7 of Romans, we wanted to serve God, but there was something that was working in us that was taking us away from him, away from him. And you know, all of this was until the promise should come. The promise should come. The seed should come. And so if I go back into chapter 4 of Galatians, and it says, when the time, verse 4, so Galatians 4:4, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, but he came to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption of sons, that there should be some tremendous change in us. Now, I'm going to say something now which I haven't got time to expound, but when you read Paul, I already mentioned to you that he talks about us being sons, but also he uses this word adopted, that we should receive adoption as sons. Now, that will suggest to some of you something early on. You know, a parent adopting a child that's not theirs. Now, Paul thinks of things in these terms. Adopted. He sent forth his son that we might receive adoption as sons. But what I want you to see here is that verse 6 is very important. Because he's adopted you, because he chose you, because he said, I want Bernard to be one of my sons, he sent the spirit of his son into our hearts. So it is not a legal thing. That's what I'm getting at. It doesn't end with a legal thing. Because when you and I think of sonship and adoption in our day to day, you know, we're thinking of something legal. I think of a very lovely young couple in California, and they adopted a child that's not theirs. It was a very complicated business for them. I won't go into the details of it all. But you see, it took many months to legally get this child to become theirs. Legal. And in their case, the original mother and the original father have no right. Part of the documentation is they have no right to access this little girl. No right. Because it would have been complicated. I won't go into it all. And so legality. Now, when you read in your New Testament the word adopted, that you're an adopted son, you must not think of something that is a legal action by God, because he has taken hold of you and he has chosen you, then this is what he does. God sends the spirit of his son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. In other words, it's way beyond something legal. It's something organic. It's something deeply spiritual. He sends into the very heart of you the spirit of his son. Now, will you just savor that with me for a little while? Will you just savor the phrase, the spirit of his son? Will you just think about that? Because you have looked at Jesus. You love Jesus. I believe all of us on this Zoom We love the Lord Jesus. We find him beautiful. We find, you know, as we read the Gospels and we let the Lord teach us and open our eyes, we see how beautiful his Spirit is. You get me? How beautiful his Spirit is. We can't imagine him, you know, hitting out with us, you know, hitting out at us, because, you know, we can't imagine him speaking unkindly to us and saying, you stupid this and that and the other. You can only think that even if he had to rebuke you, there would be a love tone in the firmness of his voice. There would be a firmness, but a tenderness. It would have come out of his wonderful Spirit. And this, that's why I ask you to savor this, that he has sent, the Father has sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart, because from before the foundation of the world, he chose you that he might adopt you as a son. Amen. He sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Now I want to say something about this amazing word, crying. Crying. It's one of those words that's very rare in the New Testament. In fact, Paul uses it again in Romans chapter 8 in the same way. Crying. Abba, Father. Now, I can remember preaching on this a little bit in Cameroon, Africa, in a town called Kongsamba in Cameroon. And I had an Australian brother with me, and I took him with me to Africa. We were in a number of West African countries, and I was preaching there in Guinea, Sierra Leone, Cote d'Ivoire, Nigeria, and Cameroon. And he was with me. He was about the same age as me, but he could imitate bird calls. He was very skilled at this. And I was mentioning, because the Greek word crying is a Greek word to do with a bird call. Now, here there has been a minor bird, whether it's the same one, incredibly loud. BB tells us it chooses to be up in the taller trees in the yard here, in the garden, and there's some palm trees here. And, you know, this bird calls, and sometimes it's incredibly loud and piercing. Now, as I was preaching on this in Kongsamba, I'd forgotten about this brother, and there is a very familiar bird in Australia called a kookaburra. It has a most remarkable call, and I was sort of talking about this being a bird call, and suddenly to all the congregation of lots of Africans there, suddenly this brother burst forth, you know, with this bird call of the kookaburra that he could imitate. And of course, all these Africans are looking round, whatever's that, you know. And then, of course, I knew it was kookaburra. And so I said to them, it's all right, it's a bird call, you know, but only the kookaburra can do that. That's unique to the kookaburra. And you see, that's what it means here. You cry, Father, Abba, Father. And it comes from the deeps of you, because your inward hearts have been changed. He sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart, and you cry, Father, Abba. This word Abba, by the way, you mustn't just swallow wholesale the idea that it's equivalent to daddy. Now, that's been taught since the 1930s. It was invented by a scholar, that idea, but it's much more. Yes, it is a word that means very, very much intimacy. Intimacy. So you could say it contains the idea of daddy. But it's much more than that, because there is a place in the life of the Son of God where he said, Abba, Father. And I was preaching about that place that he said that. It's Gethsemane, when he was in the garden, when he was being crushed, the place of the olive press. And he said, Abba, Father, not my will, but yours be done. It's a moment of incredible mystery. It's a moment of incredible reverence. It is a moment of incredible submission of the Son to the Father's will. It's not some casual kind of playful term. It's a term of deepest intimacy, a deepest reverence. Not my will, Abba Father, Abba Father. Not my will, but thine be done. Coming from his innermost heart. Now this Spirit of his Son has been sent into your heart by the Father. And this wonderful thing, and I will just put it this way for tonight, this compensates for the bias that bends you away. This Spirit of his Son deals with that bias and tends you toward God, to the Father, in your will, in your inner heart. It becomes a bias that moves you toward God, toward your heavenly Father, to reverence him, to do his will. It is a wonderful, wonderful, energetic power within you. The power of the Son is in you. The Spirit of the Son that is in your heart, that moves you toward obedience, that moves you away from the temptation, that when the tempter comes, it moves you that you will not touch the unclean thing, that you will do the will of your heavenly Father, that you will resist the temptation. Now that wonderful Spirit of his Son, and not only move you toward him in the moments of temptation, but beyond all that, will work in you to make you like Jesus. That will be the burning desire of your heart. These are marks of the Spirit of the Son that is in your heart. And if you go into the Roman letter, we'll just look there in the eighth chapter of Romans, where Paul says this a slightly different way. So here we are, and I am having to flash my little flashlight on my Bible so that I can see it. And, you know, in the eighth chapter of Romans, and you go down, verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship, when we cry, Abba, Father." It's the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now you notice that Paul adds something there to what he said in Galatians. In Galatians, he said he sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart, whereby you cry from your heart, Abba, Father. But here he's emphasizing that the Spirit himself is bearing witness with your spirit. So you've got the Spirit of God in you. This is one of the reasons, my brethren, why you and I must become much more inwardly conscious, inwardly sensitive, inwardly aware. Inwardly, you must learn to live an inward life more than you ever have done. You must learn to be still. You must learn to be still and know both God and yourself. You must slow down. You must learn to be silent. You must learn to hear the voice that speaks in the deepest part of you. Now, here is something that I have been asked, and so I will illustrate from the conversations that some people have asked me at times. They've come troubled. Am I born again of God's Spirit? Have I received God's Spirit? So they come with that sort of question. And I say, I cannot tell you. I cannot discern in you. I'm not given that. No man can tell you. Ultimately, there's only one person who can tell you, and that is God himself. Well, how does he do it then? So I will say something like this to them. Go away. Get quiet. Get quiet. To sometimes I've said to people, it may take you 2 weeks to get quiet. And then listen to the deepest part of your heart. Get quiet enough to hear in your heart. I'll never forget one case, one person. I hate to say case, but one person. And I said this to them. And I said, it might take you at least 2 weeks. They were that kind of person. A worrier, and their worry was on their face. their anxiety. And about 24 hours later, to my surprise, they came back to me with a face relieved of its tensions and a little smile on their face. And I said to them, "So you know, don't you? What did you hear?" I didn't tell them what they would hear. "What did you hear?" And the person said to me, it was a he. He said to me, "I heard from the deepest part of me the word Father, 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 Abba." I didn't hear the word God. I heard the word Father. I said, "That's right. That cannot be imitated by the devil. That is the essential, basic proof that you are a child of God. That your spirit cries, Father, Father, Abba." Amen. Amen. Now that's the basic thing. The basic thing. And if you, anyone here has trouble with that, am I a child of God? Am I born of God? Then I say this to you. You rejoice as you hear in the deeps of you. So if you sin, so now I've got to go to John. I've got to go back to John. I've got to go back to 1 John chapter 3. I've got to go back to 1 John chapter 1. Because he wants to get this right home to us. You know, I think of a very dear young man who's been in touch with me the last year or two, and I try and help him. He's so troubled about, he's so sensitive. And, you know, it's about this matter of the unforgivable sin. And to seek to help him get through this, you know, and to, you know, as though God is some kind of moody God who will toss you off, you know, it's not like that. He's dealing with us as sons. And when I look in 1 John, and if I take you here, back to where we left, chapter 3 first. He says, "No one," verse 9, chapter 3, 1 John, "born of God commits sin. For God's seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he's born of God." Now, you have heard me say these kinds of things, or some of you have, you know, and you say to me, "Well, but there's still the possibility of sin, surely?" Yes, as long as we live here upon earth, but not the necessity. Possibility, but not necessity. Why? Because his seed is in you. The spirit of his son is in you. The necessity is not there. You don't have to. I don't have to. I can turn away. Because of this tremendous gift of the Spirit of his Son is in my heart that moves me toward a continuing obedience to do his will, to please my Father. That doesn't mean to say that temptation isn't real, to tempt you to some act of self-will. But you don't need. See, this is part of the dreadful trick of the devil that suggests to us that we have to yield sometimes. No, we don't. No, we don't. We can grow in obedience. We can do the will of our Father. Amen. And, you know, it comes to this place, this strange word cannot. Now, I used to, because my Bible says, and yours must say something similar, he cannot sin because he's born of God. Cannot. And I went through a long time, and you must have heard me say this before. But it's a way, way back. My son was in a wheelchair, as they call them in England. I forgot what they call them in America now and Australia and Canada. What do you call it? Stroller, that's it, stroller. You know, and I was walking in our city, and I was walking along, and I must have been thinking about him. We were in the town. I was thinking about this matter of cannot sin. And, you know, in that city where we then lived, there were these great big double-decker buses. Great big monstrosities of things. And there was one that was coming alongside me. I was on the sidewalk with my son pushing him along, and I could hear this great big bus coming along beside me and drawing to a stop soon at the bus stop. And in my heart, I heard this. Can you push the stroller with your son, eh? Can you push it under the bus? I had the answer. I can't. And yet, I had the physical strength. I had the wherewithal, you know, of energy, that as the bus was coming alongside, I could have pushed him under the bus. Crash. But I can't. I cannot. And so I had my answer. Why cannot I do it? Because he's my son. Because I love him. He may annoy me sometimes. He may have done in those days, like children do. But, you know, you're getting the picture, aren't you? You cannot. Why? And this is why what is so wonderful is that the power of love, the more you love God, it's love, it's a moral decision that takes you into the pathways of holy obedience, where you will obey him in the midst of temptations to please yourself, self-gratification, to please the appetites of self. You're a son of God. You're a child of God. You have his nature in you. Amen. And you love him. You are wanting to do his will. And you are growing in the pathways of holy obedience. Blessed be the name. You're a child of God. You're different. And you know, so I go back into the first chapter of John and his first epistle. And I look down here and this is what he writes there. And so I'm looking, if we sin, if, you know, John is full of ifs, but he's always in his letter thinking of it in a positive way. And so if I read down, let's have a look. If we say, verse 6, we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, can I say something about that? Just as we are on it. So here you are, and you're walking with God in the midst of your circumstances. And you know that the whole world lies in wickedness. You know that all around you there is sin. There's corruption. In this country, which I now am, of course, we know that the political realm is rather corrupt. There's all kinds of sin that's around us. There's cosmic sin, we could call it. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, the effects of cosmic sin need not affect you. You don't have to become corrupted by the bad tempers of people around you, the sinful actions of those around you, even in your family, because the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps you clean. One of the reasons I mention this to you is, of course, you've got phones. There's sin on your phones. You know, just a click away. There's anger, the sin of anger on your phones. You can partake of it if you want. You can listen to the arguments and the bickerings and so on and so on and so on. And this is part of the way in which our spiritual sensibilities become dull. We begin to walk in darkness. You must learn to become still before God. You must learn to feed that inward life of yours, because the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is wanting to keep you clean so that you're uncluttered, that you're unaffected, that you're walking in the light as he is. Because you're a child of light, you're a son of God, you're a son of light. And as I read on here, we have fellowship with one another, that's us with him, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all the impacts of sin that's in the world. If we say, We have no sin. You know, we need no change. We need no maturing. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin, isn't it remarkable? If we confess our sins, now I don't know whether you are picking up the atmosphere of your life, that all the things that I'm saying to you and all the riches of the goodness of God does not lead you to the proud attitudes where I am sinless. I have no need. These privileges of sonship, these privileges do not lead you into a place of arrogance where you are not leaning hard upon the Lord. You are aware that darkness is around about you. You are aware that as you go on your phone, there's danger zones there. You are aware that when you go into certain circumstances, perhaps even in your family, there's going to be provokers that provoke you. Perhaps a daughter will provoke you to anger, that there is a spirit in her that is cynical and harsh and critical, and she will try to provoke you. You're going into a realm of darkness. You have to. But, you know, the blood of Jesus Christ, the fellowship with him, you must maintain it. You must go into these situations so that you are kept in the freshness of daily fellowship with the Lord, so that you are able to bear in the midst of it, and not only bear in the midst of it, but bless in the midst of it. This is what Jesus did. You have received the Spirit of the Son into your heart, so have I. Amen. I do not. Jesus was not dirtied. He walked in the fellowship with his Father uncluttered. And so he blessed when he was cursed. You understand me? The beauty of his Spirit is working in you to enable you to be a son. The Spirit of his Son's been shed in your heart. And then you, for you and me, if we confess our sins, if there is a failure on your part and you move into some angry reaction, something wrong that you do, and if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive your sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What's not right in us? That's what he's working at. You see, I know that there is that which is not fully right about me as a man. And he's moving me towards righteousness. To be right. That's what he's doing all the time. I'm one of his sons. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, John is going to focus in chapter 2 on one of the realms of darkness in the church. He's actually going to focus on it, and he's going to talk about hating your brother. He's going to talk about a realm is going to talk to us about the realm that sons walk in. They walk in this. Here it is. Beloved, verse 7, chapter 2. Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard, yet I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away. Now, this is the privilege of sons. This is, you know, my brother, my sister, in your life, the darkness is passing away, isn't it? Am I right? Nod. You know, if it's true, that as you look back, the darkness is passing away. This is true in you. And the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness still. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause in him for stumbling. Can you see this? Can you see what the Lord is doing in you? The darkness is passing away. You're walking in the light. You're loving your brother. The true light's already shining. He who loves his brother is abiding in the light. Hallelujah. And, you know, there's no cause of stumbling in him. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You know that he who loves his brother hasn't got anything in his life that is causing other people to trip up. No bad talk, you know, bad gossip. There's nothing like that. It's all going. You're abiding in the light. You're moving on in the light. This is the where sons begin to reign. Let me tell you this before you get into the charismatic ideas of reigning with Christ. The reigning begins in your present circumstances. The reigning in Christ, being a child of God, reigning begins in your own heart by you, the way you stay in the light. And even if your brother harms you, you pass into forgiveness. And if there is some sort of uprising in you of, you know, just a hint of bitterness, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you, bring you back into the light states where you are walking in the light. These are the realms in which we reign with him. And, you know, we will never reign with him in the world to come unless we reign through him here in the midst of where we are. This is where we are learning to reign with him, staying in the light, walking in the light, living in the light. And you know, I've got to go on now, because of course, if I was to be reading Paul's language about this, all right, if I was not using John's language, as I am, if I was reading and using Paul's language, I would take you into Ephesians chapter 2. So here you are, here he is, and this is what he says in chapter 2. And he's made you alive. made you alive. When you were dead through trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. See, where am I walking? Did you notice that John used the language walking in the light? Did you notice he said about walking, you know? And here's Paul talking about you once walked. Your habitat was trespasses and sins. And you were following a course. And the course that you were following was the course of this world. You know, I think that some of us parents should have been a little more thoughtful with our children, whether we were saying one thing to them at church and then living another thing, where we were teaching them unconsciously to follow the course of this world. Better yourself, better yourself, better yourself, better yourself. Anyway, that's another subject. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. I want you to focus on these verbs, following, following, walking, walking. This is where we were. No wonder we were conforming to the ways of this world. Then he says that we were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work. And look at this phrase he uses. The spirit that is at work in who? The sons of disobedience. Now, I want to categorically say to you that you are a son of God now. You are born of God. His seed remains in you. You are not a son of disobedience. By nature, you are a son of obedience to God and his ways. That is the miracle that he has accomplished in you. You are no longer bound to follow the course of this world. You are no longer bound to follow the course of the prince of the power of the air. You are no longer bound to that. You are not in any way, brother and sister, you a member of that coterie. That is not your family now. He has brought you out of that family. He has adopted you into his family. This is what God has done. And in order to confirm, I beg your pardon, the fact that he's adopted you. And you say to me, well, when did he adopt me? When did he say, you're my son? Well, if you go back to chapter 1, you will find in this very letter that he chose you before the foundation of the world. For what? For what? So he, in his intention, he adopted you and purposed that you would be one of his sons. And he did this before the foundation of the world, that you should be holy and blameless before him. And this is his destiny for you. So I'm now in verse 5 of chapter 1. He destined us in love to be his sons. There it is. He destined you to be his son. Amen. Amen. And then he called you, my brother and sister. He called you. And if you look down in chapter 1, it says here that you heard. You have heard. I'm in verse 13 now of chapter 1. So there came the wonderful He chose you before the foundation of the world that you should be his son. Then you began to hear about it in the gospel, the word of truth. Is that right? You heard it. The word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You heard about it. Blessed day when you began to hear in the gospel that you had been predestined by him to be a son. You began to hear about it. And then all this wonderful reality was, verse 14, sealed into you by the Holy Spirit. You were sealed into this destiny historically at a moment in time. For me, it is many, many years ago. It was, he sealed me by his Spirit and said, this boy is my son by giving me the Spirit. I think I was about 21. In fact, I know I was. He sealed it. And the principalities and the powers knew Bernard is sealed by God. He's one of God's chosen. He has heard the word of truth. He has said, yes, put your name there. Put your name there, Fred or Kathy or Hannah, Ken or Ong or, you know, whatever your name, Irene. He's put you there. He chose you before the foundation. This is the logic of spiritual truth. This is the reality. And he did not just, you know, preach the gospel willy-nilly to you. He sent his word into your heart and you heard the word of truth. Amen. And you believed it. And he sealed you by his Spirit. And you are now no longer a son of disobedience. I really want to bring this home to us. Disobedience to God is no longer native to you and me in our inner man. Obedience to do that which is pleasing to God is that which is native to us now, to please him. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Hallelujah. That's what is called salvation. So coming back into chapter 2 of the Ephesian letter, it says that in those old days we were sons of disobedience. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. Hallelujah. By grace you've been saved and raised us up together. Hallelujah. Raised us up together with him to sit with him in heavenly places. You were destined to reign over temptation in this life, to reign in your own heart. You're a son of God. You weren't destined to a life of spiritual defeat, where you were in and out and in and out and in and out. You were destined. By grace, you've been saved. And Paul has to repeat it. And you've been made to sit down with him in heavenly places. You've been made to rest. To rest, first of all, in what he's done for you. That's the first thing. You must get back there. You must get back there. I have to get back there. There are times when I have to go back there. And I have to go back to the place of resting with him in what he has done. What he has done. You have to go back there to rest with him. You have to go back there if something goes wrong, if something goes astray. You must go back there. You say, how do I go back there? Go and sit quiet. And just say, Lord, I am yours. I know I am. I rest with you. You've raised me up together. I'm not a son of disobedience. You don't have to say many words. You just have to get quiet. And he will say the words you need to hear. He will assure you of his love. He will assure you of what he's done. He will reaffirm it. I'd have to go back to chapter two of John now, but I won't do it because of the sake of time. But this is what the anointing will teach you. You go back, you listen. You listen to the Spirit in your heart, and he'll say, you're a son. I've done it all. Grace. This is the way the Lord will speak to you. He will commune with you by his anointing. He will whisper in your heart, and you will know. You will know. This is the life of sons. That's why the title of tonight is to do with seated sons that are seated. Seated with him. Marvelous. You see, the seed is in you. The seed that enables you to sit with him. And then if you wanted to go on, and you must go on, I must go on, so that even in the Ephesians 2 chapter, I get to verse 10. And I find that I'm entering into a life, sons that are seated, they serve. Look at verse 10. We are his workmanship, created unto good works, that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Isn't that wonderful? You see, I tell you, that for every one of us here, we begin, you know, you begin to sit with him more and more and rest in his love and rest in what he's done and know that you are one of his sons. And you know, and you're not sort of arrogant about it. You're just growing in grace and you're walking in the ways. Now, do you notice the difference here? Did you notice verse 10 at the end? Works that you should walk in them. The ones that he hath before ordained, that you should walk in them. And look at chapter 2 and look at verse, you know, the verses we just commented on. You once walked, verse 2, following the course of this world. That's the way you walked. It was natural to you to be selfish, to please yourself, to do your own thing, your own thing, your own thing, your own thing, to ignore everybody else, to tread on them when needful if they got in your way. And occasional good works that you did, but now you're walking in the works that he has given you, that he's before ordained that you should walk in them. And I want you to notice clearly, my brethren, the order of these words. He saved you, made you sit with him. So you're seated with him in the place of your learning to reign with him in heavenly places. And then you're walking in the works that he's before ordained for you. Works of service. Even here, you're serving him. By serving a neighbor, you're serving him. Don't just think of church. You're serving. You're actually changing you know, the job that you've got, the job that you've got, you know, the work that you do. God gave you that, that you should glorify him in that mundane work. Or maybe your work's not mundane. I learnt this a long while ago. I took pleasure in mundane things that I did. I took pleasure in cleaning those thousands of eggs a day, which I did for some time. You know, just cleaning eggs, turning, you know, cleaning the chicken dung off the eggs. What a boring job, but I took pleasure in it. I was learning that this was something that God had ordained for me, part of the disciplinings of my life. You know, it's a wonderful thing that God has ordained steps for us, works that we should work in. So instead of being a complainer, you know, oh, another, it's Monday again. You know, Blue Monday, Blue Monday, it's Blue Monday. Let's get blue on Monday, Monday again. You know, you took pleasure in Monday, back to work. Wonderful. Glorify you. I might be talking like a lunatic saying that to some of you, but I know that this is how God changes us. He gives us a pleasure in the ordinary. You know, there was a wonderful monk, wasn't there, called Brother Lawrence, who wrote a little book called The Practice of the Presence of God. I wonder if you've ever read it. A little book, and you know where he learned the secrets of just turning the mundane, ordinary things. He was a kitchen monk. He was in the kitchen, pots and pans, and I don't know what, cooking, pots and pans, amen, amen. And he wrote this little book, The Practice of the Presence of God. He found God was there with him in the kitchen. Amen. God's with you in the ordinary. He sanctifies what people call the boring and the mundane. Amen. They turn into things that he has before ordained that you should walk in them in this life. And just imagine what is to come. You're a son of obedience. You're a child of obedience. You're not a son of wickedness, of disobedience anymore. Your heart is turned toward the way that he wants you to go. Tremendous things. Tremendous things. It's all there, isn't it? It's all there in our Bible. A family of sons. Church. A church should be a lovely place. Should be a place where brothers love one another. Sisters love one another. Where they care for one another. And their care spills over to their neighbours. You know, it shouldn't become mechanistic, like let's do a bit of evangelism next week. It should be much more that every day we just move on through the days with God. So I draw to an end. I've been speaking to you long enough. A little about sonship. A little about, so if I was to bring all that I put together tonight, I would use these words, a family of sons, that the Father, and we don't use this word usually for human beings, that the Father has sired. We usually use that word of animals, you know, horses. Who's the sire? You know, prize bull. Who was the sire? Who is the Father? You're the children of the Father. He has begotten us again through his word. He has begotten us. He has birthed us through his blessed Son. And he's seated us, sealed us with his Spirit, seated us at his own right hand, so that we should serve. We're his seed. We should serve in the things that he's given us to do. Amen. Amen. That's my summing up of what I've tried to share. You and I must, grow in these things. Family of sons. All got the Spirit of his Son in our heart. And the Spirit of his Son's beginning to show itself forth in you. You know, back home in England, someone took a picture of our backyard. Because there's some work being done in our backyard, I've no longer got the strength to do it. There needed to be some heavy work done there because fence and things had collapsed. And so I asked a man to do the work with his little bunch of men. And so we asked our next door neighbor, has Dan started the work? And she sent back a picture. And Dan's, yes, the work's well on the way. But in the background, Hazel said, is that the Victoria creeper? Is that the creeper? Yes, because when we left, it was all bare. There were no leaves. There was nothing. You know, the Victoria creeper comes out with brilliant red. And there it is. It's coming out against the fence. And it's brilliant red, conforming to its nature. Amen. Amen. Conforming to its nature. And there in the background are the Acer trees, the little Japanese maples, bursting out with their color of red. And they were bare when we left a month ago. They were bare, and they're conforming to their nature. And I hope I'm a son, conforming to my nature, not the nature of disobedience as once was before, but the nature of an obedient son that cries, Abba, Father. Hope that you are too. Amen. Thanks, BB. I'll leave it there. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Can we get Brother Ken to lead us in prayer? Brother Ken?
Yeah, Ken. Amen. Amen.
Amen, yeah. I hardly knew what to say so many times, but I just thank the Lord for his, thank you, Father, for our time together, Lord. I thank you, Lord, for your pure cleansing love, Lord.
Yes.
Just think about the purity of your love, Lord, to each one, Lord, and each heart, Lord. The other, the other thought, Lord, is, why did I so lately know, these things, but I know I'm learning them, and I know that your word is going deeper with a greater purity than I've ever known. That it's always been like that, but my faith has grown to trust in your love more and more. And as we share together, as we listen to our dear brother, Lord, and we share, we look at each other's faces, Lord, and in the midst, Lord, you are cleansing your church, Lord, and opening our eyes to your purposes in our lives, Lord, in a deeper way. And it all works in this deep relationship with you, Lord, this quietness, Lord. I think of that poem, Dear Lord and Father of Mankind, forgive our foolish ways. And the last verse just talks about sitting. Let me just read the last verse because Breathe through the heats of our desire, thy coolness and thy balm. Let sense be dumb, let flesh retire. Speak through the earthquake, wind and fire. Oh, still small voice of calm. Just those words, Lord, and that faith that grows in trusting in your love for each one, Lord, and your the cleansing power of your the washings of your blood, Lord, the forgiveness, Lord. Oh, let us know it in a deeper way. Let us know the purity of your love. It's really awesome, Lord. It's really staggering, Lord, when we perceive and understand your righteousness and your purity, Lord. And this is what you're doing with us, Lord. This is, you're cleansing us, Lord, day by day. I don't know how to put it in all into words, Lord, but we just look to you, Father, for the deeper work that you're doing, Lord. And we submit ourselves, we consent, we humble our hearts, Lord, to receive that which you have. And just with thankful hearts, Lord, we just, Lord, just want to bless each other, Lord, in your love. So we just say amen. Thank you, Father. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Fred.
Bless God.
How good you are, Lord. How good you are.
Father, as our brother said, Lord, sometimes we're just left awestruck. And again, we thank you that we can hear that voice that says, come unto me. Come out of the darkness. Come out of the wilderness. Come unto me. Sit at table and partake. Eat and taste of the things of the Lord. Lord, and as we sit at table, we realize that next to us, somebody says, pass the meat, pass the potatoes, pass the gravy. Lord, consciously we serve one another because of that love that's within us. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Thank you, Father, that we've been able to sit at table, to hear your voice, to see you, to partake of you. And in that you are delighted. Father, your house is full. The work is finished, Lord, and you still say, come unto me. Separate yourselves from this world and come unto me.
Yes.
Thank you, Lord. May you be glorified. May your word accomplish what it was meant to do this hour.
Many hearts, Lord. Yes.
Thank you for that table, Lord, that we can sit quietly and serve each other, taste and see your goodness.
Thank you, Father.
Hallelujah. Worthy is the Lamb. It's the Lamb.
Amen.
Amen.
We worship. Thank you.
Thank you. Mark.
Father God, hallelujah. Lovely.
Father, it's so good to be. What a wonderful privilege to be called your sons, and we can address you as Abba Father.
Yes.
Lord, as we cry unto you in our hearts, whatever circumstances or situation, we know that you never fail us. Always listen to us, and always a loving Father that cares for his children, and because we are your own. Father, we just thank you, Lord. What a privilege as sons, as depicted by Apostle John. What a privilege, what a privilege, what a privilege indeed, Lord, to be called as sons, and the sonship and all that goes with it, the heirs as well. Oh, Lord, we just thank you, Lord. Lord, in this world of noise and trouble and the the sounds of fear and warfare and of all kinds. We are glad to be your sons at this time, Lord, that we can be still and know that you are God, according to Psalms 46. Lord, teach us to be calm and teach us to behold your presence and carry your presence wherever we go. We just give you all the thanks and all the glory due to your holy name.
Yes.
Thank you, Lord.